Luke 15, as we started last week and we continue the second part today, the Father's Embrace. It's a familiar text, familiar story, but I trust that as we discover the depth of what Luke has presented to us, the picture of our Father in heaven and the reflection of His likeness in our life as we pursue His grace. Let's hear the story again and pray that God will bring the truth into our hearts and our life. I'll start at verse 11. And he said the man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, How many of my father's hiremen have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hiremen. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and your father had killed the fattened calf, and because he has received him back, safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to father, Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat, so that I may celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who had devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found. Lord, we pray again that your Spirit will lift up your portrait in your word and help us, Lord, to see, to follow, and to be like. Help us, Lord, to walk in obedience of your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me just quickly recap what we've done before, and I hope I can do it quickly. But again, the main theme of Luke chapter 15 is the joy of God in salvation of sinner. We have three parables, three stories, one theme. And the theme, again, is the joy of God in salvation of sinner. And it is such an important theme, and it has to be the focus, because out of this story, we often talk about God's love, God's grace, God's mercy, God's forgiveness. All of that is there, implied, revealed to us. But the distinction is that this is the joy of God in the salvation of sinners that is lacking in the life of his target audience, mainly the Pharisees and the scribes, and maybe also the tax collector and the sinners as well. And he said that the difference between you and me, he's talking to his target audience, as we noted in verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming to meet him, to listen to him, in the response to his call, he who has ear to hear, let him hear. But then the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them the parable. So he said, You know what? You are so different from me and so different from God. And the distinction is not that you are not merciful. The distinction is not that you are not loving. It's all of that. There is that kind of distinction. But the point that he's making that my Father in heaven rejoice so greatly when sinners come home. And you're not. You don't have that in your heart. And I think, again, to lay that before us is that it is easy to worship God and easy to celebrate His love and His mercy. As we feel these things in ourselves, we have more direct connection and more experience in it. And so we can identify with Him in that. He said, but the main point for the Pharisee, the difference is that you don't have the heart of God, because if you have the heart of God, you will have His joy. You will understand His joy, and thereby a mirror in front of us by the word. And that is, He is asking us the same thing. Where is that joy in our hearts for sinners to come to salvation? And because it is such an important distinction and such an important point, Jesus is making the point three times and requiring us to understand that. And so we are repeating this point because I am for myself know that this is where I'm lacking a whole lot, if not the most, in all the concerns and commitment that we do in church. We have a lot of things in church. We have fellowship. We have activities. The question Jesus asks here is that any of those things reflect the true heart of God. And the true heart of God is that, you know, the heart of mercy, the heart of grace, but all summation of that is in the joy when people come to faith in Him. So maybe just starting out with that, let's just look to the next person, and we don't ask this time, but keep that in mind and say, I'll pray for you, okay? You pray for me. So that when we listen to this passage, we don't just say, okay, the prodigal son story, I know about that, and you know, there's some detail that you may learn and apply. But I'm afraid that if we miss the whole point, this main point, we miss everything. Yeah, there are peripheral applications and there are secondary applications, but he is confronting the older son. Where is your joy? You know, we ought to celebrate. Your brother's coming back. He was dead, now alive. He was lost, now is found. But you are totally indifferent. You are so different from me. And we will see that as we come again. The church is in danger of doing the work without this joy. Doing the things because we ought to, and because, you know, that's we are taught to do. But we pray that we will learn the heart of God. Your outline will be the same as last time. I added some notations on the detail that we will go in this time. But the first part of the picture of God's gracious joy is the Father's pain. And then we'll talk more of the path of repentance today. We talked about the Father's embrace, the response of grace. We saw that in the response to the younger son. We'll look into the response of grace to the older son today. And the Father's joy, it's just the pleasure of God. And we want to feel it. Not only to feel it, but we want to pray that God will change our hearts so that we can have that joy naturally as part of our nature because we share the heart of God. So, again, the story of the prodigal son has three parts, and all three parts overlap. You notice that. First part is about the younger son, and the second part is about the father. The third part is about the older son. And they all overlap. So when you go to one part, it connects to the other ones, and you will see. That's why we try to flow the story as we do. And I mentioned that it's often called the prodigal son, but it should have been called the prodigal God. When I use that word in Vietnamese, I got a lot of feedback. And because the word has a bad connotation in Vietnamese, I'm also in English. But I thought about, you know, finding another word, because it is not just about extravagance. It is not just about generosity. It's about the foolishness of doing such things. I went back and Paul said, that is exactly what the cross is about. To the world, to the Gentile, it is foolishness. It's a crazy thing that is an unacceptable thing. And I'll come back and say, then I'll stick with the prodigal God. Because that is exactly what I want to say, and I think the passage. It is beyond understanding. It is beyond reason why God would do the things like this for us and portray Himself as in such a way so vulnerable, so committed to sinners like us. And there, as we think about that, we discover what true grace is. It is not an extension of our goodness. It's not the extension of the best we can do plus more and multiply by a trillion times you will see God. It is a totally different nature. God's grace is not our graciousness in extension. It is a total different nature of who He is. And He extends that truly and completely to sinners. So the picture of the younger son come to demand the money from the father, basically, you know, making a really outrageous demand, saying, I wish you be dead now so that I can do what I do, but whether you're dead or not, go ahead and give me the money. Basically, that's what he said. And so he walked out of the home where his heart's already left long time ago. And we talk about the pain of the father living in that connection with a son whose heart has wandered away, whose dream is somewhere else, who has no relationship with him, no consideration of his purpose, no value of the gifts that have been given to him. So we see the first lost son, he is lost to the father in terms of the relationship that was never there, that was never true. He was around the father, but there was no room in his heart for him. I'm sure he sees the goodness of the father. He sees the generosity. Because later on he woken up and he said, you know, he treated the hireman better than most. You know, they have plenty of bread to eat. Meaning the generosity of the father is well known. But he didn't care. So it's not that he didn't know the father. He known his head. He see that with his eyes. He see how people respond to the parents. But he himself is lost to the father because that relationship, there's no connection in relationship with who the father is. I wonder if that's also ring a warning for us, because we are not unfamiliar with who God is. We are very familiar with his grace, with his mercy. We are indeed the recipient of that. But do we walk in tune with his heart? There's a question here. It's not that do we know or do we receive. This boy received everything. This boy have everything in the home. But he lived in the home in estrangement to the father. He's lost in regard to the gifts he received. I mean, the manner that he come to demand the gift, and he used the word, you know, my stuff. He's not talking about the inheritance that will come with accountability and responsibility and relationship. No, he didn't want any of that. He just wanted my stuff to do my own thing and to follow my own dream and go my own way. And therefore, everything he received is lost. He's lost all of what he received even before he spent a dime. You know, he didn't need to go to the distant country and go into bankruptcy. He already bankrupt before he left with all the things that in his hand. And again, I wonder of that. You know, maybe we should think about that. All the things that we receive, if we don't have the connection to the kingdom plan, if we don't live with the focus with God in mind, with the priority of God as the forefront, we're already lost before we go to school. We're already lost before we have a career. We're already lost before we have a family. And therefore, it is imperative that we understand the lostness in our heart in connection with the Father, with the gifts that he's given, because it is the lostness within. It doesn't depend where you are and what you have, but if the reality with God is not there and if it's not real, we need to really come back to this picture of the lost son and to connect again to the heart of God. But I want to take the journey with you in the details as it's laid out in the story that we skipped over last time. It's that the result of sin and the process of repentance and what repentance means in terms of grace. So it has the story as a backbone here to guide us to some thinking in that theological direction. This young son represents, obviously, the open sinners, the rebels, you know, the people just like the tax collector and the sinners in verse 1. They make no pretense of faith. They make no pretense of love for God. They run as far from God as they possibly can. They have no love for him. They have no relationship with him. And they don't pretend to have any. And in some way, Jesus said, they have more opportunity than the Pharisees who do the very opposite. They pretend to have relationship. They pretend to be right. And yet they are so lost. And the lostness is hard to recover. But here are the people who know they are sinners. And they don't care. They just say, you know, I want to live my life the way that I want. But they face something that they did not anticipate or don't quite comprehend. And that is, sin brings consequences. Sin never works the way it looks. In verse 14, now when he has spent everything, you know, not many days later, we learn in verse 13, after he got the money, I don't know how he liquidated all the assets that given to him, but he obviously made that into liquid cash and carried with him and ran off and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. And we know that it's not the kind of life that make him proud or father proud or the family proud. He is wasting everything. He comes to town and with everything that is given to him, but he wasted everything. He spent everything. And that talk about his own responsibility to the things that happened to him. He did receive a lot. and he wasted everything. And that's also the nature of sin, and that is it will bring waste to everything that we have. And then also the condition of life here in terms of the famine. It is not his fault the famine comes. That's how life is. Severe famine occur in the country. And, you know, you and I, we have not gone through quite, you know, any famine in our life. I don't recall. After 75, 78 to 82, the time in Vietnam was a terrible time. But it's not even close to the condition of famine. It's where everybody gets desperate. Children sold into slavery. People die daily, bodies on the street everywhere. Desperate men robbing one another. No shop is safe. Nobody is safe. And we read, you know, even in the Old Testament in Samaria, where parents would take turns and say, okay, I'll cook my baby today, and then we cook your baby tomorrow. And that's how famine turned us into wild beasts. And that is the situation. And I think it lay for us a picture of sin, because here is what Jesus also uses desperation to talk about the condition of man, condition of the son. And so until we have some firm understanding into, you know, what famine means, we don't know the desperation of this man. And maybe perhaps that's also a situation for us. We don't know the famine of the land means in terms of lacking the truth, of away from God, of so void of goodness and full of evil. You know, we think of the world as a nice, good, nice place. We think of the world as okay. We think it's okay to bring up a family and career and future. Maybe we can add God to that if it's okay, but, you know, without God, we can still survive. That's exactly what this guy said. I'll go to the distant country. I don't need my father. I don't need no relationship. I'll do what I do in the world. And the world is not what he thinks to be. And that is another understanding. The world is not what it seems out there. It is a famine. It is a famine of truth. It is a famine of goodness. It is a famine of God. And the world is not about God, and people who come into the world come into the condition like this man that we will see. It's a warning that sometimes lost as we talk about, you know, our journey as well. And so he's in deep trouble. He began to be in need. Now, this is probably the first time he discovered that he couldn't meet his, you know, his needs. He's the rich boy from rich family. He's always have whatever he has. And so now it's a brand new discovery for him, and it's a painful discovery. It is something that he understands that he by himself cannot meet his own need. Now it is the reality that he, facing the world, facing his own condition, he discovers that he has no capability to handle his need. Now, when we're talking about sin and we're talking about repentance, we're talking about this point of realization. We're talking of the point that people, you and me, if we have not come to this point, we have not come to true repentance. We may have come to regret. We may have come to feel sorry about what we do. But until we come to the point that we sense our impoverishment, the famine outside and inside, and the inability to deal with our needs, even to stay alive, we're not understanding the sin and impact of sin and the starting point of repentance. And so here he came to that point. It is life as is lowest for him, is most desperate. He has no family, has no friend left. He is in a foreign land, nowhere to turn. All his resources are gone, and he's on the street. But he's not ready to go home. He's not ready to go home. And that's the big thing. I mean, at this time, he could just turn around and say, man, I'm at the end of my rope. I did a terrible thing. I made a terrible mistake. I need to come back now. But he's not ready, because what he's trying to do is that he's going to solve the problem. He's going to solve the problem. And that is what all people tend to do when they hit the bottom. They realize the desperation. So they say, well, I've got to go get a job. I've got to go pick myself up. I'm going to try to work out my problems. And so he come up with the first plan, and his plan is very interesting. Verse 15. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. So as he tried to work out his situation, the word here is that he hired himself out, but that is too noble. He attached himself. And the word attached is interesting. You know, in third world country, I don't know if you go there or not, but you do, you will see that beggars is a huge problem in third world country. And if you travel anywhere, they will glue to you. One of the hardest tasks for tourists, you know, if you go without the government cleaning up the street before you, they will attack you. One time, you know, you sit down and eat, three kids standing around you and just say, "Are you finished?" Before you say anything, they'll take your bowl and they eat. I mean, if you do like that, you can't eat. And basically, he attached himself to this guy, and the guy has no choice. The guy is a citizen of the country, meaning he's a privileged person. He has some means. And so to get rid of this young man, he said, "Go and feed the swine." And no pay. We find that out. The guy is not paid to take care of the swine. He just said, "Go to the swine. Go and be with the pig. And maybe you find something to eat there," because that's how desperate the situation is. To get rid of this beggar, the boy, the man sent him to live with the pig. And it is not a real job because he doesn't get paid and he doesn't have anything to eat. And he said, verse 16, he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pots that the swine were eating. I mean, the swine are eating better than him. At least somebody is feeding the swine. Nobody is feeding him. And can you imagine the guy in there fighting with the pigs to get the slop that the pig is eating? Have you ever been to the pig pen? I mean, have you seen what the pig eats? I used to grow up in the rural area, and my job was to chop down the banana tree, you know, and mix that with some rice. And, you know, it's not the cleanest thing. It's horrible. It's not edible for human. But the guy said, you know, fight with the swine just to have a bite. But it gets worse, and it comes to the point where he's dying. He has nothing to eat, and he's dying. He faced death itself. Now, the man needs to be at this point for true repentance. He could not have repented in the home. He could not have come to the point of his real need. And so the journey takes him to the point of no return. Basically, if you continue this way, then you will die. You will realize that this is a desperation to the end degree. You have nowhere to turn. You have nothing else that you can do. Your own way of solving problem, attach yourself to others, find some solutions anywhere, cannot work, and you are dying. So the lesson for us about sin is that sin is a rebellion against God the Father, and it's not so much a rebellion against His law, it is that, but it is rebellion against His relationship with the Father. The violation of His fatherhood, the violation against His love, His grace, sin disdained the Father's law, but before that it disdained His personhood. It disdained His authority, it ignores His will, it shunned His responsibility and accountability to God. So it is a denial of God, of His place. You know, in the picture, we don't see hatred spelled out, but for a son to take off like that and to say, you know, "I wish you were dead," it's certainly not love, not honor, and take all the resources, the gift from God, and squander away according to our own will and our own way. That is sin. And to run away from God, to give Him no thoughts, no consideration, no concern, to waste our life in our self-directed indulgence. And when we run into trouble, we say, "I'll fix it myself. I'll attach myself to somebody. I'll work out to some solution." There's no repentance until the time we say, you know, "If I keep going this way, I'll die. And I have to return." You know, I won't say, you know, "I'll go to some self-help book and get some psychologist to help me, and maybe, you know, drink alcohol or take drugs, or maybe I'll move to a different neighborhood and take a new job and get a new wife," or whatever that we see people do, and the tendency in us to do the same thing. Until we exhaust all of this thing, then repentance begins. So a lot of time we are in church, it's very hard to repent because we never get to the point that we truly look in ourselves in desperation and we say, "One more step and I'm gone." And so I just want to draw the line for us. And, you know, it's a process. It's different for everyone. But until you know that there's nothing in us, nothing in you, nothing we can do that can change anything for us, but if we remain there, we will die. That's the time of true repentance. That's when the process begins. So we observe the process right here. And the most important thing, as we notice, is that the Father re-entered the picture. When He came to His senses, He said, "How many of my father's highmen have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger?" When He came to His senses, so there's a place of rationality. When you actually think things out, when you are left with nothing and facing death, certainly, you know, our thinking become much clearer. And certainly, the Father's come back to mind. I'm sure all the time in the home, he didn't think of the Father very much. And all the time when he took off to live in the foreign land, Maybe, you know, the father picture or image will come back to him, but it's more like, you know, a haunting image. It's something that he wanted to avoid. He didn't want to think about the fathers when he spent his money in wild living. You know, oh, here's a hard work for my father, I'm just wasting away. No, you want to avoid that kind of thinking. But repentance means at the point of your true need, the first thing you turn to, first person, the first direction you turn to is the Father, is God. And begins repentance, it begins with two things, the accurate assessment of your own condition and the accurate assessment of relationship with God. Sometimes we have a very true assessment of our condition. We say, I'm desperate, I'm done, I'm doomed, but then, period. But how's that condition in relationship to God? How does it connect to God? So he knows, this young man now knows he is in a situation that he has no resources to get out. He knows he's dying of hunger. Nobody give him anything, and he's losing the battle with the pigs. The pigs are not saying, okay, I'll let you to take turn first and then I'll eat. You know, he can't even fight the pigs. So he thinks of his father. And he thinks of the father nature, the way that the father has revealed himself to others in terms of his relationship. So meaning he is recalling what he knows of the father nature, of his, if I use the word for God, attributes, of the thing that's true of him. And one thing that's true of the father that this young man now realized, and you see that the older brother never got to, is a true picture of the father. And he said, my father is a generous man. He's talking about high men. He said that, how many of my father's higher men have more than enough bread? But I'm dying here with hunger. Now the hire man, you know, it's a day laborer. They stand at the corner of the market and wait for people to come and hire him. And Jesus told about the story about, you know, laborers standing there in the morning and then at noon and in the afternoon, and nobody come and hire them. And when people hire them, it is up to the owner to determine the wages. Okay, I'll bring you to work for a denarius a day. Or since you're in at 5 o'clock in the evening, you know, I'll give you one banana. I don't know what it is that they determine, but it's up to them. They are unskilled workers, and they are lower than the slaves in the home. Now this thing I didn't realize until I read more of that. The slaves live in the home, live together with the master. They are considered part of the household, and they are taken care of. They have their lodging, they have their meal. If they have a good master, you know, not abusing them, but mostly in the relationship where they do the work for their keeps. But they have a place. They have security. They have tomorrow. They know that tomorrow I'm still here. Tomorrow I still have food. There's somebody still taking care of me. Hymen, day laborer, have no security, have no peace. They go out and earn their bread each and every day. And the young man said, those who work for my father, not even the slaves, the lowest of lowest, when they come to my father, they have plenty. More than enough to eat. Does say plenty in that situation. Meaning he said, my father is a generous man. He is good. He is kind. He's not indifferent. He's not a hard man. He is a merciful man. He is a generous man. He's a forgiving man. And that is the second part of repentance. You have to have a true understanding of God. Because, you know, when we are in sin and we don't know God, and we think God as a harsh police or, you know, a ready judge to pronounce the sentence, it is not conducive to repentance. That is why men can get desperate and they cannot come to repentance until they know God. And that's, again, let me just sideway here. Until we tell people about God, who is good, who is mercy, until we tell people about the cross of Christ, forgiveness of sin, people are desperate everywhere, but they cannot repent. Because they don't know who God is. They don't know who to turn to. They will turn to idols. They will do this and that in order to relieve the pressure, but they cannot repent. And so the starting point here is that we have an accurate understanding of our own situation and a correct understanding of God. And so this man now has the two, and he's ready to go. Now, he has the understanding of God because it has been given to him in the relationship or in the environment that he lives in. He was exposed to the Father. And now he just recalled what he already knew of the Father. And on the other side, we'll jump ahead that the older brother lived all along there, but never get to the point of understanding the Father, and therefore no repentance, and therefore no reconciliation, no salvation. But he come back with an attitude. He has understanding of his condition, of the Father, but he come back with the attitude that I have to earn my way. He said this, I will get up and go to my Father, this is his intention. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. Now, he understands the severity of his sin now. He say, you know, I have sinned against God. My sin stuck up to heaven. I have no excuse. I have no way to turn. I have no way to solve this problem. I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. You know that I have sinned this great. And that's another thing, you know, true understanding of sin on ourselves is one thing, but to say that it is in the view of other under the standard that is set before, that we say that true repentance here. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your highmen. So he said, I'm going back. You know, I'm willing to suffer the loss of relationship. I have no rights in the family anymore. I know that. I have lost it and I'll suffer the loss. Just treat me as the bottom, just like they labor. Just give me a chance to live. I'm not asking for relationship. I'm not asking for restoration. I'm not asking for any treatment except just to let me live. He is talking about restitution. He is talking about, you know, let me work, let me earn, let me do the things that help me to come back to you. Understanding the need of restitution and understand the need of restoring the honor and resolving the offense you do is important. And that is a part of repentance. This young man understands that. Now, he has not come to the point understanding grace, but he understands the requirement. You know, it is not repentance where you say, I'm sorry, and that's it. That is not repentance. I mean, I'm sorry, I must regain, or I must somehow bring back the honor to you that I have taken away. I must restore the hurt that I have caused. I must bring restitution. Repentance does not go by itself. Repentance means you realize the severity of your sin, you realize the person you have offended, mainly God, and you need restitution. Now, we don't do restitution ourselves because we also realize that it is not something we are able or capable to do. But it is not to say that we think it is not necessary. It is absolutely necessary. That's why we come to the cross, because restitution is done there. It is not repentance, I'm sorry, and then done with it without coming to the cross. Just thinking that because I say so, then it is done. No, to say so and to say, you know, treat me as a hymen. You know, he reminds me of the servant in Matthew 18. You remember him. He owed the master 10,000 talents of gold, like $2 billion currency now. And he's making $100 a day. I mean, he has to live like 300,000 years in order to do the restitution. But he understands it. He says, let me live, okay, and I'll earn it back. Now, he has that all wrong, but he understands that there must be a paying back. Another thing here is that understanding of the son. He has faith. Because he believed in the character of the Father, he said, my Father's a good man. When I come back, he will be kind to me. I can only hope for this, but I know he will give me that. So repentance is linked to faith. He knows the kind of man the Father is. And in spite of the way that he treated the Father, the blasphemy that he committed against the Father, dishonoring, the shame that he brought, he knows that the Father is kind. And so he's ready to go. Next thing is that he actually go. Verse 20. So he got up and came to his father. All the dreamings, all the intention means nothing until you do. You know, sometimes we feel sorry. And a lot of time we do that in terms of our own relationship, right? We know something is wrong and we think, man, I need to go say sorry to that person. I need to make the phone call. I need to make some connection. And you keep thinking, but you never do. Nothing's going to happen. Nothing's going to see result. For this man, he got up and came to his father. He got up and came to his father. And so he said, I cannot go on this direction. I come to the point of knowing my condition, knowing who you are. I know the need that I need to come back and I need to resolve. I need to bring restitution. So he took to do that. Now, he is going the way of the Pharisee. He's going the way of all religious people do in our time, that they know they're wrong. They know they need to come back to God. They know that the judgment is just and fair, and they want to go back and earn their way back to God. And there is a big surprise when they come to God. But I just want to make sure we understand that there is a path of repentance, and the path is come back to God with an understanding of sin, of his nature, of the requirement for restitution or reconciliation. And then we begin to understand, you know, for us, that the path back to God is knowing our sin, knowing who God is, and come to the cross. We will see that in a little bit, but knowing that this man is on the path of repentance, Let's see how the response he got from God. We went over that last time when we talked about the embrace of the Father, so I won't go too much detail. Just want to bring out one quick point here. So verse 20, so he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The father saw, and we said that it is not just, you know, an accidental seeing that he's been looking for, he's been scanning the horizon. Perhaps every afternoon as he walk up there and say, you know, maybe someday my son will return. And so he keep looking, and this time when he looked, the boy is still a long way off, still far away, still a tiny patch in the horizon. The father recognized. So he saw him in the sense that he'd been searching and now find. He felt compassion. We talk about, you know, the compulsion down deep inside that he cannot contain, that overwhelmed him, that compelled him to act. And the acting here is that he ran out. We took the time to say that, you know, it is an ignoble thing to do. It is not something that people are in position to do. Pull your rope up and look like, you know, an idiot running down the hill with hairy legs and big diapers flopping in the wind. It's just not something you do. But so the man said, I don't care. I don't care how I look. I don't care, you know, what people think. I just want to hurry and get to my son. Embrace, hand, foot, and everything, and just a total welcome and kiss, rain of kiss, you know, over and over and over again. And here we say, it is the heart of God. And this is a radical thing, you see. The Pharisee was tracking okay. He said, okay, the boy did terrible thing to the father. He should be punished. Yeah, he deserved it to get into the pig pen. Now he realized that he is wrong to the father and it's right to come back to the father. That's the right thing to do. You need to go back and restore honor. And so it's right to come and say, Father, I have sinned greatly. Now treat me like nobody, okay? Just pronounce some sentence on me, make your requirement known to me, I'll submit to that, I'll do whatever necessary to please you. That's the right thing to do. To them, it's a totally wrong thing for the father to run. For them, you know, it is to sit there and wait for the son to crawl back on his belly and to beg for mercy and to grant mercy, and that's the picture of God. This is not the picture of God. This is not what they think, but this is what Jesus said. Your heart is so different from me. Your heart is so different from the Father. He is not like what you imagine yourself in attention to be. Okay, your goodness comes to that point. You extend 1,000 times, 1,000,000 times you imagine God to be. God's grace is of totally different nature. He is like this. He's not sitting there and waiting. He's not sitting there to count what you do and then counter back with some measure of grace. He's just totally free and extravagant and prodigal about his. He's crazy about grace. He gives without, if I can say, thinking, without calculating, without measuring. He's not like you. He's not like me. And that's the picture of grace that this son now realized. You remember he said, I'm go back and I'll crawl on my knees. I'll crawl on my stomach. I'll be as low as I can and I'll take whatever he wants me to have. So he said, I'll start as a day laborer. And what did he get? He got a father running to him, compassion, you know, welcoming him, embrace and kiss. And the son said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Now, I don't know if he stopped there. I think he had to stop there because, you know, how can you say now treat me as a highman when the father already came and treated you as a son? He has restored your place. The father said, quickly bring out the best robe. You don't give day laborers best robe. Put it on him and put a ring. The ring represents authority. People in authority, they have ring, and when they make contract, they put the ring down. When the king put the signet of the ring down, is unbreakable authority. And here, the ring is a way to represent the family, to bring it in. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. You know, people, slave, labor at that time, they don't wear sandals. They don't wear sandals to go to work. They go bare feet. Only the boss, only people of position would wear sandals in the home, basically, here. And then you don't kill the fattened calf for anybody. This is special occasion. Kill it, let us eat and celebrate. So the son come back and face the father in his overwhelming grace. So he dropped one thing out. He didn't say, or the father didn't let him say, let me work. There's no work required. There's no restitution required of the repentant sinner. It is done already. It is given already. And so the Pharisees would be totally surprised at the sin, and not only surprised, they would say, this is wrong. You have to prove your repentance. You have to show your pain. You have to earn your way back. And Jesus said, not to my God, not to the God. I'm telling you who He is. He is overwhelmingly gracious. You just need to turn back. You just need to come to Him. And He will run to you, and He will shower you with love and compassion and forgiveness, and He will restore you to His own. He is ready to forgive. And at this time, if you offer, oh, I don't want the ring, I don't want the robe, I don't want sandals, I just want to be, you know, the day laborer, that would be a total offense to grace one more time. That would be like not understanding your Father, like to refuse who He is again. And that's what happened often, more often than we think. We come back to God, God say, you know, your sin is forgiven. When you confess to me, I am faithful, in the blood of my Son, I'll forgive and I will wipe it clean and I will consider it no more and I don't even remember. I mean, God remembers everything, but I say, I'll treat that as nothing ever happened. And we say, no. I got to earn something. I got to prove something. I got to go to church. I got to start serving somewhere. I'm going to give money and ask if that will buy grace. You know, it's just like, you know, somebody offer you $1 million and you say, no, let me pay you 2 cents. And so here is when we don't want to offend grace. When grace is given by marring the nature of God by our insistence of contributing something. I think either the son realized that or didn't have a chance to say, but good thing he didn't say, you know, let me work. Let me just be a stranger to you. Let me just be like, you know, the man in the street. The father said, no, you are my son. You were dead, but now you're found. You come back to me and I will celebrate. Now, we'll bring that along to the older brother, and you see the picture is harsh. It's heartbreaking in a way, but it is also very penetrating in a way, because I think most of us are not like the prodigal son. We don't run off the street, and we don't go down and waste our life with prostitutes, and we don't go out and have orgies and wasting all the resources. We are rather respectable. That we will pursue our career, we're good A students, and we do work in the church and things like that. And the picture for us, and the picture here, the main person, the main target that Jesus is talking to is the Pharisees. Good people, dedicated people, godly people in the sense, in terms of moral people, in that sense that they do the stuff for God. That's the oldest son. Let's look at him and see the process of repentance that is not there. And to see ourselves as well. Now his older son was in the field, verse 25. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf. And because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out, began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. Now, we already touched on this exchange last time when we talked about the father's pain. But I just want to note again that the older brother is full of anger. He came back, and when he heard about the celebration, he exploded in anger. And the anger is not directed to the younger brother. It's not about the younger brothers. This anger is directed to the father. It is the anger against the father. He didn't like his younger brother for sure. He disdained him, detested him. But he's not angry in that way. He's angry because his relationship with the father. And we noted that he said, you know, he used superlatives. He said, look, so many years I have been slaving away for you. You know, I have served you as a slave. I work as hard as anybody in the household. And he said, I have never neglected a command. When you hear something that always, never, then you know we have problem. Yet you have never given me a young goat. So he has such distorted view of the father, right? The relationship for this man, he never left the home. He never ran away and do stupid things like his brother. He stayed and he worked. He was faithful. He was good. He carried out his responsibility. And yet he has no idea who his father is. And he has no relationship with him. And worse, his perspective or his perception of the father is just so wrong. You know, you said that you abuse me. This man, as I know, that the father represents God, and he said, you abuse me. I slave for you all these years. You abuse me. I am perfect son to you, never miss anything and never reject any of your command. But, you know, look at how you treat me. You are a tyrant to me. You treat me poorly. Even a little goat you won't give to me. How did he get to that point? How did he go so distorted in his view? But look at the embrace of the older son. So he became angry, verse 28, and not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. Now, if the father ran out to the younger son, he came out for the older. And we don't want to minimize this because he didn't have. He's in the celebration. He said, go get the guy in here. I have sons. I don't run out to them. I say, you come in here. Hey, Bobby called you. He wants you to come in. They ought to come to me. I don't need to come down to them. I mean, just our human relationship, you know. In this sin, the son, you want to talk to me? You come in here. But the father came out. And not only came out, he left the party. He left the celebration. He went out to meet his angry son. He has every right to summon the son to demand obedience. You come to me. No, he said, I'll come out. I'll come out to him. And the word is that he began entreating him. You know, the word is begging. The word is terrible. The word is wrong. I mean, the Pharisee hear it, it's wrong. We hear it today, the father begging the son, it's wrong. We don't feel like he ought to. We don't allow him to do this stuff. He say, you go out, maybe you come out and say, what's wrong with you? Or do you want to talk to me? The father come out and pleading. Came out and began pleading with the son. How? And Jesus said, that's God. He'll come all the way. He will humble himself. He considers his prerogative as God as nothing to hold on to. He will humble himself as a man, worse than a man who died on the cross, you know, a reject. He will come out and plead with you. He'll come out and beg. I mean, when I say that, I can't even say it right, that God would beg. But he does. That's the word. And while the son accused him in anger of being unfair, of being stingy, of being harsh, a slave master, what does he call the son? This is his older son. He said, my baby. He said, my baby. He's used the word my child, my little baby. He said, my little baby. You know, with all the tenderness that can be, that he would come out and reach out to this man who is so angry, who's been so suppressed in a distorted view of the father. The father would go out and talk and not talk, but humble himself to the point, being ridiculous. And then to say, my child, son, verse 31, my child, you always have been with me, and all that is mine. Please don't be stranger with me, he said. Be with me. Come in and share my joy. Come and know my heart. Feel my pain. Feel my joy. Feel my heartbeat. Dream my dream. Come to know me. My son, come back. Your brother, come back. Come and know your brother. Come and love what I love. Come and rejoice in what I rejoice. Come and be like me, my son, my child. That's what he's saying. He said, I know you've been faithful. I know you've been serving, but you don't serve me as son. You don't serve me as one who know me. You don't love me as one who have any relationship with me. You treat yourself as a slave. That's not what I want. I want a baby. I want my son. I want a relationship. And I wonder if what we are hearing from God today. You know, I'm always astounded and surprised when I face the grace of God. It is not what we think. It is not goodness, human goodness in extension multiplied. It is just totally different. And once you know it, and once you tasted it, and when you understand it, you can never be the same. You can never be the same. And if we are at all the same, of all the time, we sit in church hearing instruction about God and who He is, and nothing changed because you have not heard, because you have not touched, because you have not received, you cannot possibly see this and be unchanged. You cannot possibly hear, my son, my child, and walk away. And yet He did. And that's a tragic, tragic for us. So much happened in the church setting that is like this. And it's more scary, you know, it's more chance in the pig pen than in a place like this. And he said to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. He said, you know, what are we fussing about? One calf, one fattened calf? We have 10,000. We have everything, you know. And but there is a right thing to do. There's a way to look at sinners. There's a way to love. There's a way to share. There's a way to celebrate. And how come you have nothing in your heart like that? As the Father said, you come in now. You come in now and be like me and act like me toward people like your brother. And he said to the Pharisee with tears in his heart, Jesus said, you know, be like me. A lot of times we see the confrontation of Jesus with the Pharisee. We think they're enemies. Well, they are enemies to him, but he's extending his grace and mercy to them. He tells them the story that you be like God. You come back. You come back and be in grace. I look at the word and just the way God say, I love you, it's amazing. He said, oh my people, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you near with love and kindness. Jeremiah 31:3. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will never forget you. Isaiah 49:15. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? My heart is turned over within me. I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. Hosea 11:8. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. John 3:16. But God demonstrates his love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything other created things, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:38. But God in his rich mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together in Christ. Ephesians 2. Behold, what manner of love, what great and awesome love, what outrageous and reckless love, prodigal love, that we should be called the sons of God. 1 John 3. My child, my son, come and love. And the church hears this all the time. We have to celebrate and rejoice. For this brother of yours, you know, you may not consider yours. You tell me that this son of yours, you say, I have no relationship with this guy. No, I remind you, you have relationship. You have responsibility. You have accountability. This brother of yours. And if you have that, you share with me in celebration. And the tragic thing is that there was no record of repentance or response in regard to this older son. We see the younger son come back. We don't see the older son repent. We see the younger son restored to relationship. We don't see the older son restored. The implication is that he did not. The implication is that with all the pleading of the Father, with all the extension of love and grace, the man did not come in. The man did not respond. The Pharisees did not. They hear the story. They turn around. In 3 months, they nail him on the cross. And so, I want us to see that. I want us to see the process of repentance. I want us to understand, you know, what is at stake. And the high danger of people like us sitting in the pew and have the Word of God coming to us fully and maybe way too much at times. And we forget that we are in more danger here than in the pit's pen, because there we see our needs. Here, we often don't. But we must see and hear the voice of God. He ran down the hill to invite us in. He also come out in our quarrels and invite us to love. Well, but I don't want to leave us with the picture of the older son. We want to come back to the Father's joy. So let's just go back with that and just sense the joy of heaven. And he said, this is my joy. I'm telling you 3 times. I'm telling you that you have to understand the joy, because if you don't, then you don't belong to me. And that's the thing. If you don't share this joy, then you don't know who I am. You don't have no relationship with me, because this is who I am. And this is what the distinction is between, Jesus said, the Pharisee and God. So it is God who is show himself so gracious and so loving by showing the joy in his heart for salvation. So we look at this, but let's just, here's again, the shepherd went out, found the sheep, and Jesus declared, verse 7, I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And then the woman, after sweeping the house, found the coin, found the diamond, and Jesus declared in the same way, verse 10, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And I just want to see the celebration of the father bringing back the son. Why he has to do this? Because that's who he is. That's the joy of his heart. He wants to celebrate. He wants to show who he is. Quickly, you know, the son came back, and before he finished his whole sentence that he's prepared, the father cut in there because his joy is over him. And he said, you know, I'm giving this guy a hug, and I can see the need right away that he needs to change. He needs to be transformed. Well, let's transform him. Let's bring the best robe and put it on him. I see he come back as a destitute, nothing. I want to put my ring on him, put the ring on his finger. He act like a day laborer, put sandal, make sure that he is restored to sonship, to free. He said, this is the celebration of God. He pointed it out. He's showing his joy. He running down, he hug, he kiss, he gives overwhelmingly. So the word like generously is not even close. He's crazy. That's why Paul said, you know, to the world is foolishness. But God will take the foolish things and save. Let's just hear that in 1 Corinthians. Because the joy of God is not our joy that we are sometimes so measured. Okay, oh, somebody pray. Oh, good, good, good. I like that. But that's not joy. You know, that's just listening to it. Announce and recognize that we do that. Let's turn with me to 1 Corinthians. And let me just jump in verse 22. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. For consider your calling, brethren, there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that which are strong. And the base of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So the foolishness of God, the craziness, the prodigal aspect of grace, that is what saves us. And that is what we ought to be like. So the fattened calf, the celebration, all of that. But in comparison, the joy is not there for the older son. He see the celebration, he hear the music, he see the dancing, he got angry. He faced the love of the father, but there's no relationship. He has no reason to celebrate, nothing in his heart. So for us here, we need to see God running down the hill with his arms stretched out for us, to be restored to his grace. We also see God coming out of the celebration to face us where we are with all our frustration and anger and broken relationship, and hear his voice calling us, my child, come in and love. Come in and be like me. And we also need to view ourselves, you know, should we be the one who has wandered away, we need to return. We need to understand that there is nothing in us that can solve our problem. That he is good and he is merciful and he is forgiving, and he is the starting point for us. Wherever we are, we need to come back to him. And when we come back, we will see him running down the hill. We will see the restoration beyond measure. The robe, the ring, the sandals, the celebration. God rejoices. You know, I'm not talking about salvation now. I trust that we have done so. But maybe, you know, the lies yesterday, and maybe, you know, the brokenness we have with somebody else, we may think it's a little things to do. Well, maybe a little things to do, but we realize the joy that we bring to God's heart. Now we would do it just because for him. And then we also see, we have to celebrate and rejoice for you. This brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. And he said, if you are like me, you have it. You don't have it, you don't belong. Let's stand. When we come into worship today, we say that Christ-likeness, of becoming like Christ, is the most noble form of worship before the Lord. That to be like Him is to worship Him. And so we'd like to open up a time so that we can pray for change in our lives. Some areas that we recognize right away we are so unlike Him. Well, there's a process of repentance we must go. You know, it's not just recognizing it, but it must come to the point that we know that if we don't change, we will die. It will infect us. It will take sin way beyond into our life where we must stop. We need to come back. But we also want to be like Him in the point of the lesson, in the love for the lost. We may dance around that after this message. We may pick some minor point of our life and say, fix it. And He said, we'll fix that. But let me ask you the major point, the major distinction, whether you belong to me or not. Do you love the lost? Do you share my joy when they come? Let's pray for that, individually or together. Lord, I don't know where to start, but I want to come back to what's just totally surprising and convicting, penetrating, and that the picture of You rejoicing, that You are a happy God, that there are things in Your heart that's such a pleasure that You celebrate, that You want to share, that You want to show, that You want us to understand. And it is Your nature, it is Your being, it is Your attribute that You reveal to us in this picture. And Lord, help us to behold, help us to worship, help us to be so taken in by it, so compelled by it, that we cannot take our eyes away, that we are so addicted to Your pleasure, and we find that there is no greater things in our life, Lord, as to pursue what makes Your heart happy. And if there's no other starting point for us, Lord, let it begin there. That You are the reason why we pursue certain things, that we move in certain direction, because we love You, we want You to be happy. But You are very specific about that. You say what makes You happy, what makes Your heart joyful, is salvation of sinners. And not just, Lord, for us to go out and preach the gospel and save some. It is for us to share Your heart, to have that love, to have this crazy, stupid grace that the world cannot understand, and neither do we. But we know that it is transforming. It is the foolishness of God that saves. You save us out of that foolishness of the cross. Help us to love You and love the cross enough to share in its joy, its work, and see its power. And Lord, what a tragic thing that we can be in church, hear these things, and know of You, and share nothing that is in Your heart. Awaken us, Lord, to the truth, to our own real condition, but also to the reality of Your awesome grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.